Please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15. And I'm going to be picking up in verse 8 and reading down through verse 21. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 8. And this is God's word. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you now pray with me? Holy Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you praise and thanks, and we acknowledge as we have sung, you are sovereign over us. And we give you great praise and thanks for the gift of your holy word. And your word, as we have sung earlier, has prevailed among us. Your word has prevailed in this church now for 19 years. And we give you great praise and thanks and deep gratitude for the gift of your word ministered to us, ministered among us, ministered from the pulpit, ministered from the pew, ministered in Sunday school classes, ministered in home groups, ministered to one another as we have gathered around, singing about your word, reflecting on your word, applying your word, and savoring your word. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you, even as we have read this little autobiography from the Apostle Paul, for the way in which you have raised up leaders, even leaders in this church. And we give you great thanks for Paul Taves and Brock Pavier, and Gavin Peacock, and Jeff Meadows, and Rob Snyder, and DJ McLeod, and Jared Harfield, these men who have been raised up and used as elder, pastor, shepherds in this church at various times throughout these 19 years. We thank you for the Sunday school teachers, for the leaders of the women's ministry, for the leaders of the men's ministry, for all the nursery workers who have labored so thanklessly, for greeters, for food preppers, for the people who have prayed, for the people who have work to clean the church and set up chairs. Lord, there are so many serving saints throughout the years, here in Bridgeland and in Englewood and in hotels scattered through the city, in Rutland Park, and then even starting in the McRae home. Lord, we give you great praise and thanks for all that you have done through these many years. And although for some of us it has not been that long that they have been at this church, yet that now is part of their own history. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we ask, Lord, that you would keep us faithful, that you would keep us grounded in your word, that we would heed your word, and we would seek to glorify Jesus Christ in all that we say and do. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would grow in a knowledge of your love for us, your adopting love, the sweetness of your fatherly care. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we would be faithful witnesses in this generation, that we would have the word of God on our lips, and people would continue to come to us and ask that great question, what must I do to be saved? Oh Lord, help us to be faithful in our witness, that we would have a ready defense, a ready answer for those people, and that we would be able to articulate the hope that is within us, and that we would point people to a hope that is in Jesus Christ. So help us to this end. And now as we consider your word, Lord, we ask that you would meet us in power, power by your Holy Spirit, so that this event of hearing your word would not merely be a matter of receiving information, but it would actually be an event of transformation as each of us is changed by you. So glorify yourself now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, just coming back from the sabbatical, I did this little Trinity series that we've been looking at, trying to get back to a sense of what is God doing. And part of that question, what is God doing, was prompted by thinking about all the different changes that all of us are experiencing in the world as we look out on society, as we're troubled by many things, as we see changes even in this city, changes maybe in your own family circumstances, maybe changes even in your own personal life. And so we see these changes, and then we can get very caught up in the horizontal, and we can forget what is God doing. And so we've been reflecting on that, and even as people who profess Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian believer here this morning, we can think about as well even the changes that are occurring, and think about, well, how do we relate to all of these changes? How do we relate to a changing society, a changing country, a changing city, changes in our own health? How do we relate to all of these things? And even over the course of 19 years now, some of us who have been from the beginning or near the beginning, we've seen lots of changes. Lots of changes in this church. Lots of changes of people. Lots of changes in the city as things have gone along. I spoke at a conference yesterday out in Drumheller, and there was 150 plus men at this conference. And I marveled because I said to the guys, I said, I did a conference with Ryan Fullerton out there probably 30 years ago, and there was nothing like that anywhere around. And we didn't have 150 guys. We just had a few come to this little conference that we did. And so to see then change like that is then, especially when God has done a work, it's something to praise God for. And I think that's what we have here even this morning as we reflect on God's word. And the question, if we've been asking, what is God doing? Another question I think that is kind of in the back of a lot of people's minds, it might be in the back of your mind, is this question, where in the world is the church? Where in the world is the church? Where are we? Where do we belong? How do we fit? What are we supposed to be doing? And that is actually becoming a bit of a contested question, as different people have different ideas about where in the world is the church, and what should the church be doing, and what's the church's role? And so to understand this, we always have to go back, as we were learning about, as we are thinking about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have to go back even to the ascension of Christ, to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And you'll remember even Jesus' own words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "You," speaking to his disciples, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and then all the way to Calgary, to the end of the earth." And like, if you're in Jerusalem in the first century, like, you can't even imagine Calgary. Like, it is just like, it's fantasy. We are at the ends of the earth. And a question came to me yesterday at the conference. A fellow was just reflecting on, in view of my teaching, and thinking about, I'd mentioned a little bit about Christian biographies and looking to the past and who influenced you. And he just said, "Yeah, I've reflected a bit on all the people who shared the gospel with me, or all the people who had to get saved, and then they shared the gospel with someone who got saved, and that person shared the gospel, and then finally the gospel came to me." And so we can reflect on, how did the gospel get here? How did you get here? How did I get here? And that comes from this Acts 1:8 commission. The spreading witness, this expansive witness, was the chief focus for the disciples. And they were going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry that out. And so then we see, in the New Testament, we see the spread of the gospel. And so it's really important to see this expansion. Jewish Christians, who were the first Christians, they were persecuted. And so then they left Jerusalem. They went north up to Antioch. Then other Gentile Christians, because Gentiles were starting to get saved, they joined them there. Paul, who was this new apostle, he was commissioned then to preach to the Gentile world, 1 Timothy 2:7. He moves through modern Turkey, and then he is told in a dream, in Acts 16:9, he's told in a dream to go to Europe and to not continue on east into Asia. And that dream, that revelation that God gave to Paul, is probably the most momentous event outside of the resurrection. And so then Paul then ministered then through Greece, and he even anticipated going to Rome. And so he writes this letter that we just read. He writes this letter to the church that is in Rome. There was a church that was already gathering, because Jews and Gentiles had been in Jerusalem, and they'd been converted to faith in Christ, and then they brought the gospel back with them to Rome when they returned home, and so established a church there. And Paul preached. He preached the gospel. And he said, of course, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then after telling the Romans what the gospel was, clarifying the truth for them, then for 11 chapters, typical preacher, right? 11 chapters, just goes on and on and on and on. 11 chapters, he talks about the gospel and its implications. And then finally, talks about what it is really. And then finally, in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, very famously, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So in view of all of these gospel indicative statements of fact, the overarching command of chapter 12 is that you ought to put yourself on the altar. You ought to put yourself on the altar. This is not then in a kind of self-saving way or a self-atoning way. This is simply saying, when Paul says we ought to be living sacrifices, it is simply a way of saying that you are giving yourself to God in a consecrated devotion to Him, in a worship of Him, and a witness about Him. And so that's basically my sermon this morning. Where in the world is the church? The church is on the altar. And if the church is on the altar, then the church is then to offer worship and to bear witness. Because that's what it is then to be an offering on the altar. Of course, even this idea of being on the altar, it fits very much with the example that Paul himself modeled. And I'm just kind of filling out the picture here as we make our way to Romans 15. But Paul modeled this. He gave an example of this. He said in Romans 8:36, quoting from Psalm 44, he said, "For your sake, God, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." In other words, we are to be regarded as sacrifices. And that's what he's saying. We are living sacrifices. So that's what the church is. That's what this church is. That's what the church of Jesus Christ is. Where is the church in the world? We're on the altar. And we're to be living sacrifices. And what did that look like for the Apostle Paul? Well, Paul, by his example, we were told, and he said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Doesn't sound very fun. Doesn't sound fun to be a sacrifice. Talking about sacrifice, it's not a path to health and wealth. It's not a path to prosperity. But when Paul then gets near the end of his letter to the Romans, this critical letter, this very important message, where he's talked about being living sacrifices, he's undergirded it with the gospel and he's exhorting them. And he expressed his obedience to the great commission of Jesus Christ. Then he gives what we just read, which is this mini autobiography. Now, I like biographies. And especially I like autobiographies. Because I like to read about how a person thought about themselves. Now, some people, like, they don't like autobiographies because, of course, if you write about yourself, you're going to be biased, right? And maybe you want to share, you know, the things that make you look good. You want to not share the things that make you look bad. It's kind of like how people use social media. You know, they don't put the picture of themselves when they first wake up in the morning and look horrible. You know, it's always the done-up picture, right? It's always looking your best. And that's generally how we operate. But even what you reveal about yourself or choose not to reveal about yourself says a lot about you. And so I really like then to be able to read autobiographies. Something like Augustine's Confessions is one of the most powerful Christian autobiographies that has ever been written. And it tells you much more about him than just what maybe an outside observer might observe about Augustine's life. But in Romans 15, verses 15 and 16, and this is where we're going to zero in this morning, Paul says, on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. You see the switch here? It's in the first person. This is Paul then speaking directly. It's him to these Christians in Rome. So very much thinking about how does Paul relate to this local church? And of course, Paul's saying, yeah, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. And that's just Paul being Paul. He's fulfilling his role as an apostle. He's laying the foundations for the church of Jesus Christ. And so he admits this. And then he says, well, it's because of the grace given me by God. Not just, oh, well, it's just a generic blessing, but this grace has actually put him into a specific role. And so he knows this is not my idea. This is what God has done for me and the intention that he has for me. So that's what he's talking about. And that grace, of course, it's the saving grace of God, but it's also that commissioning grace of God. And that was the grace that changed Paul. It changed his heart from stone to flesh and his name from Saul to Paul. That's the grace. And it's good. It's good on a Sunday to remember, if you're a Christian believer, to remember the grace that has invaded your life and changed your life. And where would you be without the grace of God? It's a good reflection on the Lord's Day. But then if Paul had this purpose then, not just that he was saved, but he had this kind of purpose that God had given him, what was the purpose of his missionary calling, this life of sacrifice for the gospel that he was supposed to have? Well, what was it? Verse 16 is where I want to focus. That's where we'll spend the rest of the time. His purpose, his focus, verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, just to be clear, if Paul hadn't spent 11 chapters clarifying what the gospel was, you might get confused in thinking that, oh, okay, Paul is a priest, he's making atonement for himself, or that the Gentiles, like you and me, very likely, are making sacrificial atonement for ourselves. But that's not the case. Paul is drawing on the language of the book of Leviticus that includes the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, but also includes a whole host of sacrifices that even in Leviticus 22 describe as sacrifices that are made to be acceptable to God. But there is a whole host of offerings, right from the first chapter of Leviticus, offerings that can express thanksgiving, offerings that express devotion, offerings that express one's heart toward God, not necessarily the offerings of the Day of Atonement. And so there's no making atonement by way of sacrifice that we're doing. Jesus said it is finished. His blood was shed and the atonement was made. But what Paul is talking about is more an offering of thanksgiving and praise and adoration, the offering of oneself as a living sacrifice. So Paul is in this then this priestly service of the gospel of God. He believes the gospel. He preaches the gospel. He counsels the gospel. He points to the gospel. He celebrates the gospel. Because the gospel alone makes the offering of the Gentiles acceptable. Without the gospel, you there, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Gentile, or, you know, you Gentile boy or Gentile girl, you are unacceptable. Nobody wants to hear that, but you are unacceptable. Your whole life as an offering to God is unacceptable. As I think about my life before coming to faith in Jesus Christ, you know, I had been to a church infrequently, but I had been. I had had a connection with Christianity. I was aware of it. But any of those, you know, those little religious exercises, it's all unacceptable. My life was unacceptable. It's all false. Your individual acts of religion or morality, they're unacceptable. But by faith in the gospel, if you trust in Jesus Christ, the one who lived, who died on the cross for sinners, who was buried, who rose from the dead on the third day, in rising from the dead, he bore witness to the fact that all that he said and did was true and just. He ascended into heaven with the promise that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. But all those, he offers this, all those who believe on him are safe from the wrath to come. And they are accepted before God, not on the basis of their own accomplishments, not on the basis of their own sacrifice, not on the basis of their own righteousness, but on the basis of Christ alone. And so by faith in the gospel, you are made into a living offering. And it's that living offering that is holy and acceptable to God, which is your liturgical service, is the idea. We don't need external priests to offer liturgical service because we actually offer our lives by faith. We don't have to go back into the temple system. We don't have to go into all the accoutrements of the Roman Catholic system, the sacramental system, or Eastern Orthodoxy. We don't need any of those. We have direct access because we trust in Christ, and he has accomplished it all, and all we do is offer ourselves as living sacrifices. So that's the identity statement for the discipleship of the nations, for disciples among the nations. We are the offering. The church is a sacrifice to God. So, where in the world is the church? Well, I think it's still like it's in the back of everybody's mind. Like it's the most confusing question people ask. What we're really asking is, where is the church being the church? And where in the world is the church being the church as God intended? Because we keep thinking, oh, the church is no good, or the church isn't being the church. And so who's doing it right? Or who's being what they should be? And what ought we to be? Well, the answer is actually then in Paul's autobiography here, as he talks about in Romans 15. The answer to the question, where in the world is the church, is that the church is on the altar. Now that means it's not on the earthly throne. The church is on the altar. And so this corresponds with the mission of the Apostle Paul. It's very interesting. There's a lot of talk now. There's a lot of talk in society about the future for ethnic Jews in contrast to ethnic Gentiles. It's interesting that with the mission of the Apostle Paul for the church, his mission is to the nations, to ethnic Gentiles who were unacceptable to God, in order to bring the gospel to them to make them acceptable to God. And so he brings the gospel. Now, he preaches the gospel to ethnic Jews as well. But his mission to ethnic Gentiles was particularly directed by God toward the people on what we would call the continent of Europe. They were all pagans. They were lost. And God graciously granted the gospel to go to Europe, even as the gospel was also spreading through other apostles and evangelists into Africa, into Central Asia, and into India, and even, according to historical records, even into Western China. So that's how the gospel spread. But for Paul, his mission took him to Europe. And so Paul expresses his role as like a priest in the temple, and he is offering a sacrifice. And the sacrifices are us, the Gentiles, these living sacrifices of Romans 12. Gentiles converted to Jesus Christ. And so the Gentile church is on the altar. Now, at this point, just as we go through this first point, I just want you to think about yourself and really like getting at, on this Sunday morning, getting at, why are you here? Why are you here? Not just, you know, the simple big question of your existence, but even why are you here at this church? Why here? Why? There's so many other things you could be doing on a Sunday morning. Why are you here? Is it to be entertained? Is it because you want some vague sense of community? Or what's the purpose? Well, actually, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you really understand what the gospel is and all that Christ has accomplished, and all that is on offer to you, then you realize, oh, okay, by faith in Christ, I trust and obey. And in so doing, I lay myself on the altar individually and corporately. That is where the church is. We are on the altar. Now, if we're on the altar, this offering of the Gentiles that Paul talks about, then what does it mean? What does it mean to be described in that way? The offering of the Gentiles, acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so there's two kind of aspects to this. There's the worship, and then there's the witness. And so that's kind of what we want to kind of dig into. Okay, we're on the altar of sacrifice. Of course, when I say the church is on the altar, it's not very seeker sensitive. It's not very, you know, it's not a way to attract people, because nobody wants to be on the altar. And I was going to say, I'll say it again, even though now people are starting to remind me of this saying, that my farmer friend Barry Ferguson, you know, he would say, you know, the problem with the living sacrifice, and now you've heard me say it many times, the problem with living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar, right? And I say it now almost every Sunday, because it's so relevant. And I think as we think about our worship and our witness, what it is to be on the altar, this is the thing to start thinking about. How am I wanting to crawl off the altar? How do I want to avoid the sacrifice that God is calling me to? How do I want to avoid being what I'm intended to be, which is this sacrifice to God? Well, we got to understand, well, what is this offering that Paul is talking about? And so, first, if the Gentiles, the nations, and again, unless you are an ethnic Jew here, and you might be, most of us are ethnic Gentiles. So this is very relevant for us here in Cowtown. If the Gentiles are themselves an offering, the offering then is to God, acceptable to God. And so this is another way of just saying that all of our life is worship. All of our life is worship. All of it is given in offering to God. Now there's a prayer in a movie. Generally you don't see any prayers in movies, but there's a prayer in a movie about Oliver Cromwell, who was the Lord Protector, English Civil War, 1600s. And Richard Harris, you know, great Welsh actor. He plays Cromwell. And he says, "O Lord, thou knowest how busy I must be this day. If I forget thee, do not thou forget me." And this is the idea of all of life as worship. It's not that you only have pious thoughts all the time, so that if you were, I only think about the Lord. I'm so fixated on those thoughts that then the cops pull you over for distracted driving. It's not like that. Or it's you're so filled with thoughts of God that you're just having in this pious ecstasy that then you put your fingers in the coffee grinder. You know, you have to pay attention to what you're doing, right? Maybe they're absurd, but I don't know. Like, my guess is you hardly think about God just like me. So you're just like, oh yeah, I never would have that problem. But the issue is that you can actually anticipate your busyness by asking God not to forget you. You can anticipate. You can anticipate asking for help. That's why when you wake up in the morning, what do? You pray and say, "Lord, help me this day. Help me with what's coming up. Help me with all these things." And you might be busy with stuff and you don't have intentionally, tangible thoughts of God in that moment. You might recall to mind what the Lord has said or what His Word says. And that's why you hide His Word in your heart, that you would not sin against Him. But you're anticipating that. And then at the end of the day, you look back and you reflect on, "Yes, Lord, look at how gracious You were to me, and I just want to ascribe that to You and acknowledge You." And then when you are in crisis, you're throughout the day, and you do have a moment, and you think, "Oh, Lord, help me right now. Help me." So that you're acknowledging God at every point. You're not forgetting God. You're not indifferent to God. Now, actually, Cromwell didn't say that prayer. It was actually a royalist general on the other side who did, but it's still cool, though. Not that you care about that. That's just me. I'm very interested in history that way, and my boys are. So that's actually going to be application for my sons to listen to. Anyways, another way of thinking about all this is that that offering your whole life as worship is just another way of saying that you're a God-fearer. That you're a God-fearer. Remember, people used to speak of Christians as they're God-fearing folk. I mean, that would be really cool if this church would be described by others as, "Well, there's a lot of God-fearing folk there." Like, if you could have that said of you. Because Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." And so that means that you enjoy this life, you work hard, you fight sin, you sing songs, you raise children, you suffer all kinds of reversals, but you do it all while fearing God. While fearing the Lord, which is really to be attentive to God as God. That's what fearing the Lord is. Yeah, it can include being scared of Him. Like, to do stupid, to do bad, you ought to be scared of Him. But it's much more the sense of being attentive to Him, but realizing God is God and you are not. And just that attention. What's the problem with your attention and my attention? Our attention is completely distracted. You know, we're just like the squirrel, right? We're all over the place. And the one being that we are not attentive to is God. And we need to be attentive to Him. To paraphrase David Wells, if we are to be attentive to God, then God would rest heavily and consequentially upon us. And we'll feel the weight of His glory as we go about our days. Wells expressed all that negatively, saying that isn't how people view God today. But this is how we worship. When we gather with the saints here, We're eager to join our offerings together with them so that we're offering to God in abundance. It's way different than you coming to this church and with this expectation that somehow I'm here to kind of consume this presentation here. I'm here to be slightly entertained. I'm here to, you know, have some type of experience that it's for me. That's why I'm here. I'm here to kind of get pumped up for the week. You know, I'm here to get that for me. And so I'm the consumer. Well, that's way different than saying, no, we're here to do our duty in love and adoration of God, and we offer our offerings together with these other offerings, and there's an abundance of offering to God. I think it was Eric Alexander. He was a Scottish preacher, one of those guys with a great deep voice and thick Scottish accent. And in describing what has been called consumer-driven worship, which is, you know, like, you know, the seeker-sensitive, like the kind of smoke shows and entertainment and smells and bells, maybe fancy vestments, strange ritual. It's all consumer-driven worship. And he said, no. He said, no. There is only one consumer of worship. Only one. And it is God himself. We are here for God. We're here to give him glory. I spoke at the conference yesterday in Drumheller, and I was asked the question, why were the Puritans so special? And the answer is that the Puritans lived their whole lives before God. They were, and they've been described this way, they were worldly saints. So they were really in the world, but not of the world. They really lived in the world. But their lives in the world were always with this attentiveness to God. And so they lived their lives to the full, but they lived at every moment, they lived it before God, toward God, for God. And so that's a question I think that all of us need to consider. It's the question, will you lay your life on the altar and see your whole life as worship to God? Or, you know, and I think this is a temptation, or are you only going to parcel yourself out and give God the equivalent of a wing and a drumstick? Is that it? You're just going to cut up parts of you, and I'll give some to God, but you can't have all of me. I'm greedy to keep some back for myself. Or maybe you simply don't trust God to give him all of you. John Calvin's motto was this. He said, "My heart I give to thee promptly and sincerely." It's all yours. Here it is. This is our worship on the altar. That's our worship. But there is also our witness on the altar. Not just our worship, but our witness. Because it says in verse 16, we are the offering of the Gentiles, acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously then, our whole lives are to be an offering. All that we do is an offering. But we can't offer ourselves in unsanctified ways. Our worship on the altar is also a witness on the altar. Even when you think of how the temple, the tabernacle, and then the temple structure was set up in Israel, it was a spectacle that all the Gentile nations would look at and see, oh, what are they doing? They are doing something there, and they do it very specifically the way we don't do it. It's a witness. And our witness is to be a holy witness. You've maybe heard it said, it's kind of one of those old Christian saws, you know, people say, you know, you're a witness. The question is, are you a good one or a bad one? Because people will talk all about, oh yeah, well, I'm just trying to be a witness in this context. Yeah, but are you a good witness there? Or are you a bad witness there? Because if you're a bad witness, it's self-defeating. And so we're to be a witness, but we must be a holy witness. We must be a sanctified witness. We ought to, as verse 16 says, we ought to be people who are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we ought to be made saintly. Now, the Christian is a saint. The Christian is a saint because we're saved, because we have the Holy Spirit. So, if you're a Christian believer here this morning, you are a saint. You are a saint. But, of course, a Christian then ought to live like a saint because they are one. That's always the challenge, right, as a Christian. We are to be who we are. We are to act consistently with who we are. And this is where I think Calvary Grace at 19 years, I think we're in need of review. Where are you? Where am I? Where are we in terms of our need for godly direction? Where are we at? And we need to ask ourselves, am I being sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Am I being sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Or see, this is what I worry about. Am I seeking to be sanctified by something or someone other than the Holy Spirit? Because you're here at church, so you're interested in some type of religiosity. But am I being sanctified by something other than the Holy Spirit? So, for example, is my life and witness a series of religious deals with God? Right? I'm becoming a religious deal maker. I'm cutting deals with God. You know the deals I'm talking about? You know, okay, well, then a person can say, oh, okay, well, a person can gonna indulge in that sin, indulge in their selfishness, indulge in themselves, but then, oh, okay, then I'll just pay God back by donating money. Or I'm going to furiously read my Bible then. Or I'm going to go to every church meeting for a month. Or whatever it is. So it's like, no, I want to indulge myself, and then I'm just going to do all this furious activity over here to make up for it. And you just live on this constant seesaw, this balancing the scales. You're cutting deals with God. Well, I'll do this if you do that. If you don't come through for me here, well, then I'm not going to lift a finger to do anything extra for you over there. Religious deal-making resembles Roman Catholic penance, and it is slavery, and there is no assurance of salvation in it. Because you're constantly cutting deals, and you never really know where you stand with God. Maybe I've got to do more so that I can know that God is accepting me. But you never really know. You're never really sure. And that's why you got to keep the treadmill going. Keep the deals going. And I fear even in this church that it is creeping in, this religious deal making. It is not being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. By contrast, sanctification by the Holy Spirit means a holy life. And there are so many misconceptions about what a holy life looks like. A holy life, in many people's ideas, they think that then that means you never sin. That's false. No, a holy life for a sinner this side of heaven, A holy life is where we are so quick to ask forgiveness from God, and we seek honesty, honesty before God, honesty before men. We seek out steady, God-fearing patterns of life, and the efforts that we make, the things that we do, are not cutting deals with God, but simply seeking to present our bodies as living sacrifices in gratitude, in thanksgiving, and in praise. We're not giving to God to get. We don't give to God. What does he need from you? What does he need from me? He doesn't need nothing. We don't give to get. We don't give, I'm going to be really serious for 6 months so that God will bless me in this other area. That's false teaching. That's the prosperity, guys. It's false. It's garbage. It's pagan. Or you want a more religiously oriented system, it is the Roman Catholic system. Oh, well, you go to church, you receive the sacraments, and then you get the blessing. It's a pure commodity trade. Completely false. No, if you're a Christian believer, you are as accepted as you will ever be when you believe in Christ. From that moment, you can't make yourself more acceptable. Your offering of your life is accepted by God, but not on the basis of your righteousness, but on the basis of Christ. And the guarantee of that is that you have the Holy Spirit. But of course, then we live our lives in gratitude. We live our lives in obedience. When Jesus says, "Follow me," we keep following him. So no more religious deal-making. You need to stop trying to pay God back, because you can't. You ought to be generous in your giving to the church, and I'm going to remind you of that, but you can't pay God back. Rather, you have to think like the Apostle Paul, Philippians 2:17. He said, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." You're being sacrificed, I'm being sacrificed, Paul's saying. Your sacrifice of worship, hey, I'm just here to add the drink offering, just pour it out. I'm not here for me. I'm here for you, I'm here for God. Your holy witness is your life on the altar. And I just think many of us, we need to get our identity clear. You are on the altar first, and your worship and your witness come from that. Paul could say, "I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So it's not about me, it's about him, and my acceptance is because of him. And so I worship because of him, I witness because of him. But my life is already on the altar. And so we need to stop crawling off the altar and then tossing other stuff on there from time to time and call it worship or call it witness. It's interesting, Hebrews 13 sums up Romans 15 perfectly, and it's the portion of Scripture that has shaped much of my ministry at Calvary Grace for 19 years. Hebrews 13, verse 10. It says this, "We have an altar." This is not just Jews. It is Gentiles as well. It is all Christian believers. Hebrews 13:10. "We have an altar from which those who have served the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, and this is what we're talking about, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, this is us on the altar. This is our worship and witness. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Very simple. Very simple. That's what we do. We live our lives on the altar. We don't come to church and think, I don't need to lift a finger, really. There's other people to do that stuff. I don't have to do that. No, we share with one another. We share not to make deals with God. We share because our life is on the altar. What am I here for? That's what I'm here for. And so there's the altar, the worship, and the witness. I close with just three little applications for us as we end our time. The first is this issue of falling off the altar, as it were. If you've been crawling off the altar, don't despair. Jesus died on the cross, and he died. Do you know? Think about this. Jesus died on the cross for your ungrateful attitude. He died on the cross for your indifferent devotion. He died on the cross for your unacceptable worship. Those are sins. And yet Jesus was sacrificed for your sins. So all you need to do is look to Jesus Christ, your Passover lamb. Your sin-mixed life, sin-mixed worship, sin-mixed devotion. Jesus died on the cross for that. And so, if you're crawling off the altar, don't despair. Look to Christ, the true sacrifice, once again. Secondly, if you are like me and you're worried about society all the time, worry, worry, worry. You're worried about where is the church in the world, and maybe you've really started listening to various voices where, depending on your preference, listen to voices on the left or listen to voices on the right or whatever it is, then you need to listen to the voice from above. We really do. You need to listen from the voice from above and heed the call for the offering of the Gentiles to be on the altar. I'm involved in social political witness, sure, you should be too. But if it isn't on the altar, if it doesn't come from worship, if it isn't a holy witness, then you're actually playing for the other team. You think you're doing something, you're playing for the other team. You're agreeing with the one who Milton said would rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. So you have to think about, okay, yeah, I'm worried about this stuff, but am I concentrating on, I need to be on the altar no matter what I'm doing. My worship and witness, it must be holy. It must be towards God. And thirdly, and I think this is very practical if you're a Christian believer here, you're probably here every Sunday and you're worried about lost loved ones. You're distressed about where in the world is the church. You've got lost loved ones who don't know Christ, and you're wondering, why isn't the church doing a better job so that my lost loved ones would be saved? Why do they keep dropping the ball? Why is there such a thing as church hurt? Why is churches, they're so messed up? So what do we do? Because your heart's breaking for lost loved ones. Well, our task is very clear. It's been clear for 19 years. It continues to be clear. Our task is to fear God and live our lives on the altar. Because if our life is marked by godly worship and holy witness, then it's the most loving thing that we can offer to our unsaved kin, our friends, our neighbors, and all nationalities. Wouldn't it be something to consider that Muslims and Hindus and Sikhs who come to this country thinking that it's a Christian country, and all they see is hardly anybody living on the altar, what would happen if they started seeing people that do? People that do live on the altar. People that do live in all the ways that these folks have come to see they anticipate. Who knows what God could do? Who knows the revival he could bring to Calgary if we simply, by faith, obey the Lord and live on the altar? So let us resolve on this anniversary to live on the altar as living offerings to God with godly worship and holy witness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would work powerfully in our lives. Expose our sin, Lord. But, oh Lord, help us to remember that Jesus said, "It is finished." And he died on the cross even for our bad worship and our poor witness. Oh Lord, thank you for accepting his sacrifice. And may you accept the sacrifices of our praise and thanksgiving. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. Please rise. If you've been challenged to put your life on the altar, maybe it's the fact that you need to put your life on the altar for the very first time, to give yourself in whole consecration to God. I just exhort you to do that today. You don't know what tomorrow may bring. So offer yourself to God. And if you do, then this benediction then is for you. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you all. Go in peace.